darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
Right.
And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give them light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, and the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, above the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given every tree with seed in its fruits. You shall have them for food. And so every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps in the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I had given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Kishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
All right. Thank you. So last week we covered the first 5 days of the creation narrative. We got through pretty much everything except for man. Day six begins with livestock on the land and then transitions to man. And we talked about that the pattern would be broken in day six, or broken may not be the right term there. The pattern you might call it fulfilled. There would be a substantial change in the pattern that we see for each of the first 5 days. What pattern changes do we see in day six as you look at the text? Yeah, so dominion is something that we see that's different. We read that the beasts of the sea ought to fill the sea, but this is the first time that we hear of dominion.
And at this point, he created us, the humans, Adam and Eve, in his image, rather than just to fill those spaces.
Yeah, every other creature, it would be after its own kind, after its own kind. But the pronouncement over mankind is not after its own kind. It's after God's image. Something very unique that's done there. Any other changes that you notice in the pattern?
He creates man out of dust. Everything else is ex nihilo.
All the other creatures he just calls, right?
Right.
Yeah. Man out of the dust of the earth, which is interesting. It almost it gives us a high calling to be in his image. But throughout the rest of Scripture, mankind being formed out of the dust is a reason for us to be humble, to know that we are finite creatures and that our bodies came from dust and to dust we will return. So reasons to be exalted, reasons to be humble. There's also the pronouncements of completion. God saw that it was good in each of the other pronouncements that we read in Genesis 1. On day 6, God looks at all that he had made and sees that it was very good. And then the beginning of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. It wasn't done, it wasn't complete until he had put man there. So, what does it mean that the rest of creation is not created in God's image? What's the significance there for man?
They don't have a form of communication with God. They have nothing in common with God. We have in common with God his image. It may be badly shattered. It may be marred because of the fall, but we have an ability to communicate. We have ability to appreciate beauty, truths, and a relationship.
Yeah.
Yes, God loves the animals. Mm-hmm. But they don't. We don't learn that he has a relationship with them like he does with us.
Yeah. Tom?
And in opposition to some of current thought, there's something exceptional about man. And when it comes to the law or environmental decisions, we should be elevated in terms of the rest of creation because of that special place that we're in. It gets more complicated than that, but there is a difference between,
absolutely,
between a monkey and a man.
Yeah, Genesis 1 informs a lot about our ethics. And it sort of, I guess you could say, this is taking a step out of the text and looking at it a little bit more systematically. But again, we have to systematize in life. We're going to have to take this narrative and turn it into, what do I do today about this thing? And as we do, we've got kind of two, I like to think of them as borders on the argument. On the one hand, God is not uncaring about creation. And I don't think you can find in Scripture in general, or especially in this passage, justification for abuse of creation. As a matter of fact, man is expected to tend the garden and to name the creatures. Man is expected to participate in God's care of creation. But on the other side, to bound the other side of the issue, man is separate from creation. And so when we need to make ethical decisions, we don't just see ourselves as part of the equation, just another creature to balance out on the sheet. That's a great point, Tom. Lee?
Another point, not near as deep, but it says, I have given every green plant for food. So I think they were vegetarians up until Noah's time.
Yeah, I think that fits the narrative.
Come back to the image. That's mentioned in verse 27 and then 28 mentions dominion, which has already been discussed. So that's an important part of man being in God's image. He has dominion over creation, lower than God, but that's part of the image of God. He has dominion over for God's creation.
Yeah. Andrew?
God uniquely blesses mankind. In verse 28, nothing else up to this point did God bless. He said it was good, but he blessed.
Good. Yeah, another calling man, the creation of man out is distinct.
Well, and also the creation in God's image gives the eternal soul that continues forward while no other creature has that has been created.
Yeah, systematically we would tie that back to Genesis 1, that's right. So there's a lot that has changed in our pattern. And to highlight that the lot has changed, in verse 27, we come to our first section of poetry. Depending on how your Bible is laid out, if it's not in columns, you'll probably see this called out like a quotation might be in a academic paper. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The poetry in Genesis is really unique and is something to pay attention to, because it's where Moses steps back from just telling the story and tells us what it means. So Genesis 1:1 through 26, he's describing what happened. Genesis 1:27, he's describing what it means. And oftentimes, this is a little bit of an exceptional case, but typically throughout Genesis, we'll find that the poetry is marking the end of a section. Oftentimes, it's sort of summing up what has come before. This one, it sort of serves a little bit double duty, or shares that duty with chapter 2, verse 4. The other thing that this one's different for is all of the other poetry in the book of Genesis is going to be in the voice of one of the characters from the story. So the story of Noah will happen, and then you'll hear the song of Noah at the end. And we'll see that pattern throughout. We'll see it 11 times in the book of Genesis, dividing up 12 sections throughout the book. The other thing that serves as a bookend alongside the poetry actually starts in verse... Oh, sorry, no, the poetry... Let me take a step back. 2:4 is not simply poetry, it's a calling out of generations. We're going to read that again at the end of various sections throughout the book of Genesis. That's going to mark this chapter is complete, and now we're going to tell a different story. So the sort of characteristics are that we'll hear poetry, usually in the voice of one of the characters, summing up what happened. We'll have generations called out as a dividing mark. And then there's usually a postscript, a non-poetic section that sort of sums up what happened as well. And that pattern will become a little bit more clear as we go on. The poetry I was looking for where I said that it does go into the voice of Adam is chapter 2, verse 23. He's going to sum up, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It's taking his voice, summing up what's happened. And then verse 24 is the postscript, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." So that being said, that caused me to jump ahead quite a bit. Let's get back to the beginning of chapter 2. God speaks to man is another one of the changes in the narrative. He speaks in the third person for every other bit of creation. "Let there be, let it be, and it was so." With man, he says, "Let us make," first of all. He's speaking now, and it's not a third person imperative, it's a first person plural imperative. And then after saying, "Let us make," he speaks directly to man. So as he speaks to man, what are the requirements he gives? He lays out some things that man is to do. What do we see?
Blessings and curses.
Okay. What blessings are available to them?
They can eat anything from the
garden. Okay. God's provision and providence for them, life in the garden. And what about curses? Death. This is, again, something new in creation. It doesn't seem like, from the narrative perspective, death has not showed up until here. What else are they expected to do? Yeah.
So that's in chapter 2, right, where we get into that.
Yes.
But in chapter 1, we don't hear that part, right? Only the blessing, but then we have that added curse in chapter 2, right?
Yes. Yeah, I should clarify that I think we're moving on, and I'll be honest, I'm skipping a little bit over the paragraph that is chapter 2, verse 5, and following, a detailed description of the rivers flowing out of Eden. There's a number of different interpretations for this. I think that it... particularly the use of the river Euphrates and how it's not defined. All the other rivers, they give they're giving progressively less information, as though the first river they would know nothing about, and the second one they might be loosely familiar with. By the time we get to Tigris and Euphrates, they're expected to be familiar with these rivers. Later on, we'll hear that these are rivers that bound the promised land. I think that what Moses is doing in this paragraph, again, there's other valid perspectives on this. I think what he's doing is he's identifying the place of God's blessing as the promised land. That was the garden for Adam and Eve. It would be the promised land. Maybe it was even geographically the same place. I'm not equal to the arguments that are made in defense of or against that position, but I think by and large, that's why the focus of the rest of the Pentateuch is going to be on the promised land. Moses is starting us there as the place of blessing. But when we get to, I just said I wasn't going to talk about it and then spent 3 minutes on it. chapter 2, verse 10 and following, we begin to get, verse 15 and following, we begin to get instructions for Adam. So we've heard that probably the key instruction is that he was not to eat. They was to eat from any tree of the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that he ate of it, he would surely die. What other instructions are there? That's the key one that stands out. Maybe you might call it the capstone of the covenant of creation, but there's more there if we look. Yeah, it's called to tend and care for creation. And that was difficult for me because for a long time, I thought of work as a curse. I mean, certainly we experience a lot of curses in our work, and we can find rooting for that in the next chapter of Genesis. But I thought of it as thoroughly a curse, this thing that we have to labor and it's terrible. But eventually we'll get to heaven and we'll enter our Sabbath rest and there'll be no work. But this is before sin. This is when creation was still thoroughly good. And yet there was work for Adam to be doing. And as I've grown perhaps a touch less whiny in older adulthood, I've come to see that when I'm not working, that's not always a blessing. It's great when I'm working and not yielding thorns and thistles. We'll get to that next week. But not working is also not necessarily healthy for me, and it wasn't the intention for Adam. What else is Adam expected to do?
Well, the word translated care in the ESV actually means to guard. So it might be he's to tell his descendants about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He's the one who's to relay the word of God to them about it.
Okay. To pass that knowledge on.
Guarding that particular tree.
Yeah. Yes.
They're supposed to be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah. Just like the rest of creation, there we sort of draw back to the pattern of the other creatures that were to fill the seas and to fill the skies. The land should be filled with man.
The idea that Adam was supposed to work the garden and that was ordained by God ties in with the New Testament, which says we are his workmanship to do good works which were prepared in advance for that we should walk in them. People say we're not going to do anything in heaven. I think we're going to have work there also.
Yeah.
Because I think that God ordains it for his glory.
I think I would agree with that.
Well, doesn't it also say in Psalms to do your work as to unto the Lord?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Therefore, it wouldn't feel like what we define as work, right?
Yes. I think what we chafe under in work is the thorns and thistles, the sin aspect. Sin has corrupted everything about us, everything about creation. It's not marred beyond recognition entirely. There's still the image of God. There is still goodness to creation, but it's been corrupted. And so when we imagine heaven and what we're headed towards, which we're going to start seeing some symbolism of where God is taking his people back to, even before the fall, we'll start hearing a little bit about that. We have to be careful not to read our own understanding of our experience into that, because I don't have any experience at all of an uncorrupted existence. I don't have the foggiest idea what that's like, except for the stories that I read here. So it can be tricky.
The book we used for home group, Every Good Endeavor, was mm-hmm. a good picture of that.
That was where I really got challenged on that idea, yeah. Yeah, Tim Keller did a very good job with that book. Adam is also expected to name the animals that he finds. And this is very interesting. God has named the skies and the land. He's named the stars. And in naming, we read that he gives them a purpose, right? Let the sun be for this, and let the moon be for that. And he names the seas and the land. But the living creatures, he leaves to Adam to name. And so... in naming, we can read a little bit more significance than just assigning a label that we will use verbally to refer to this thing. There's something about giving it purpose that's in that. And I think we can see some of Adam's dominion in that he is to name the creatures. And that concept of naming, we're going to follow through the rest of Genesis as we go. We won't cover every time it shows up, but it's going to echo throughout the rest of the narrative. Lee? Yeah, that could be. I had never considered it that way.
In the creation account, he doesn't use that. But later on in the scripture, definitely the word sun and moon occur.
Yeah.
But not in the creation.
Not in the creation story, right?
Interesting. So there's a little bit more work for Adam to do as we get towards the end of chapter 2. We have the creation of Eve. And Adam has responsibilities there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So there's a marriage relationship that God creates. The ultimate arranged marriage, right? And this concept of one flesh that we read here is what Jesus is going to refer back to in Matthew 19 when he's asked about divorce. It's interesting that when he's asked about divorce, he doesn't refer directly back to Leviticus, where we have the only example of actual laws for Israel about the practice of divorce. And that's actually what the Pharisees are referring to, right? Moses said... He's going to say, well, here's what Moses also said. He's going to take them back all the way to Genesis 2. What God has joined asunder, let not man separate. So we've got some responsibilities on Adam's part with regard to marriage.
This is also the first time we see that God says it is not good that man should be alone. Like everything, it is good, it is good, it is good. This is not good.
So there was something lacking in man. I have written here, woman is the only creature created to help, but man is the only creature who needed it. That's not a good sign. Yes. So that's a great point. And that's one of the ways that we can actually, I'll go ahead and, yeah, do you have?
I was going to say, like, there is not necessarily God telling Adam, but he's talking to his audience at the time, which was the people.
Yep. This is Moses stepping out of the narrative and making his epilogue of the section. This is what this section means. And the reason that I call that out, that he's doing something different textually here, it used to sort of irritate me because these structures are not perfect. It's not a perfect pattern that we're going to see every single time played out, and therefore you know exactly where you are in the text. There's going to be variations on it. But if you've ever read a very long book, and it, not a novel, but rather a nonfiction book, you often really need to know where you're at in the book if you put it down and pick it back up. It's important what section and subsection and heading you're under to remember the context of why you're discussing this particular thing. If you were to take a lot of theological works and just remove all of the structure parts, all of the headings and chapters, it would become unreadable. I really struggle with some of the Puritans who wrote these amazing theological tomes, and the only thing we get is a chapter heading followed by 200 pages of 8-point text. If I put it down in the middle, I have no idea where I was when I pick it back up. And so the reason that we focus on the structure in Genesis is to give us a context, to remind us of, okay, here's where we're at in the story, here's what we're doing, here's what Moses is trying to tell us about where we're at, where we've come from, where we're headed in the story. Yes?
I have a question about the Genesis chapter 2. So in the verse 18, then God, the Lord, said it's not good for the man to be alone. I have made him a helper suitable for him. And then chapter 20, the man gave name to all the cattle and to the birds and to the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So it sounds to me like God actually wanted Adam to find a helper in the animal realm, right?
I think that if you read it carefully, it's a little bit more for Adam's sake than for God's sake.
Yeah.
At least that's how I've always understood it, as it's illustrating. He's saying these creatures who reproduce after their own kind. That means that in all the creatures, there were male and female creatures that he's seeing.
Yeah, so then why God let Adam to find helper in that kind of group?
Adam is showing that he does not find a helper among them. So no one animal is going to be his helper. That's why after that experience, he'll understand why he needs Eve.
Yeah, he's illustrating Adam's need to him.
Okay. So do you want to Adam find himself? Okay, I really need Eve. No, it's not me. That's kind of good.
The animals just...
They won't. Yeah, if you want to turn it into something a little bit pithy, we don't even know that we need women, but we need them. That's how bad it is.
And the second one is, so we all know that one husband and one wife is God, like a commandment, but he didn't put this in the laws, like one husband should only have one wife, or one wife have only one husband. And he never blames, like, Abraham, David have multiple wives. You know, I don't know why. Because it's so important why God didn't blame they have more than one wife. And he didn't put this into the law. I mean, in the Leviticus or Exodus, you know.
I'll spend a few minutes on that, but to really give a thorough answer on that, we'll need more time in the Pentateuch. The very brief answer, I think, is that if you pay attention to the narrative structure, Moses has a lot of very critical things to say about polygamy. It's never represented positively. It is always an example of pain and lack of wisdom on the part of God's people. And as for the leaving it out of Leviticus, I don't want to make too much of this point, but I think that we can find clear examples that Leviticus is not all the law that was given to God's people. Throughout the narrative, we see references to other books of the law, for instance. We also hear references like in in the section of Leviticus that deals with divorce, or Exodus, I should have better references than this, but in the section of the law that deals with divorce, it doesn't say, here's what divorce is. It says, when you divorce, you must give the woman a certificate. It's making provision for her and protection for her financially in the case of divorce. It doesn't talk about when it should happen. I believe, based on that, that there were laws that Israel had that we don't have today, that are no longer extant, that are not part of Scripture for that we have, that we don't even need to be searching for. They're not an inspired part of the Word of God for us. But I don't want to make too much of that and say that, oh, there were laws about, you know, polygamy or anything like that. I don't think that that's necessarily the case. But we do have, we do need to ask ourselves, when we get to the law sections of the Pentateuch, why these? We're in the middle of a narrative, we're telling a story, and then we stop. And then we start multiple chapters of laws. And if you try to take the laws that we have and turn them into the legal structure of a nation, you result with some really awkward things. There are excessive laws about priestly cleanliness. And then there are no laws about, and again, I haven't prepared this material, so I think it's about kings, if I recall. Just no information about how their leader would be selected, how they'd know who it was, nothing there. So I think that gives us the opportunity to look at the text and ask, what is Moses trying to tell us with these laws? Simplifying it and saying the Pentateuch is the book of the law, while that does, there are large chunks of legal material in the Pentateuch, I think the Pentateuch itself is more than just a book of the law. I think it's trying to make a statement about those laws. But to really open that up, we'll need another 6 weeks to get to that section.
Just one other thought is that the passage in Matthew 19 came up earlier where Jesus refers back to this, and another important thing that Jesus says in that passage is he says that Moses gave the laws about the divorce because of Israel's hardness of heart. And I think that tells us something about how the laws of Moses were for a particular time and for a particular place, and like those are in the context of fallenness, right? So we can look at the law of Moses and say that was for a fallen world and for how we do ethics in a fall, how they did ethics in their particular time and place, and they don't necessarily tell us God's creational purpose. And like, not all of them were specifically the laws that would have been given to Adam and Eve before the fall. And so I think the way we do ethics after the fall is different than saying, you know, well, God created it good, and so everything must be good right now.
Yeah, so. Unfortunately not. Did we remove the clock from this room? Oh, thank you. There was one last week. I'm really sure of this. Okay, we've got 10 minutes left. I think that's a decent amount of time. So we also see God's pattern of rest from his labor brought up in Genesis chapter 2. And while we don't see specifically in the narrative a call for man to do the same, when we forward to Exodus chapter 19, we do, right? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Why? For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. It would seem that likely that given the narrative flow that Adam had some expectation, there was some expectation on Adam that he rests from his labors on the Sabbath day. Sorry, and that's Exodus 20, verse 11, not 19. What does it mean? No, I'm going to skip that part. And the last thing that Adam was asked to do, we've sort of covered it a little bit, but I want to zero in on it. The pinnacle of what Adam is being asked to do here, we call Adam's probation, right? The focal point of this chapter is man's testing in the covenant. So I have a note to read this. Lacking awareness, I should give context. This is O. Palmer Robertson's Christ of the Covenants. It's one of the books in the bibliography. It's a little bit more systematic, but I think he's got some great comments here on Genesis chapter 2. Lacking awareness of the total unity of man's responsibilities under the covenant of creation, an extremely dangerous dualism will develop between man's religious or spiritual responsibilities and his cultural or workaday responsibilities. Adam, under the covenant of creation, did not have one set of duties relating to the created world and another more specific duty of an entirely different nature, which could be designated as spiritual. All that Adam did had direct bearing on his relation to the covenant God of creation. The creational ordinances of marriage, labor, and Sabbath did not have a distinctive existence separate from Adam's responsibility to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His life as a covenant creature must be viewed as a unified whole. I found that helpful to remember that this was not four bullet points. You've got to do these things over here and these things over here. These are all obligations in relationship with God. And so I think we're beginning to see and beginning to get to what we might define as a covenant formally in Scripture. We're hearing about relationship, God relating with man. We're hearing about obligations that Adam had under that relationship. And there's several of them. We're hearing about consequences for breaking one particular element of that relationship. And we're hearing about blessings that Adam can expect if he keeps that relationship. Why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I'm going to open a huge can of worms with 7 minutes to spare. What could go wrong? What is this?
Well, I think the answer is in the name of it, because by always obeying God, they know the difference between good and evil. I mean, hypothetically, Adam thinks, well, I could have disobeyed God, but I didn't. By having that one tree with that name, he learns the difference between good and evil just by avoiding it.
Yeah. So there certainly is a sense of knowledge to it. Why did God put it there? Did he have to?
Well, I mean, I guess my understanding is that it's like this special command that, or this special situation that God set up that encompassed the whole moral law. And so if we look at the way God set up the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was, I guess, a way for Adam to either obey or disobey the whole moral law in this one special, in sort of some, or not summed up, but contained in this one special commandment.
Yeah.
I mean, the way I look at it is that God is providing a way to show that Adam is not God. That God still has authority over him, and you are still answerable to me as your creator, right? Or to God as your creator. And, you know, just having one rule that you have to follow sets up that authority structure. You know, it's like we were talking about naming things before. If you go up to something and you say, your name is this, and it sticks, you have authority over that thing, right? Like, if I went up to you and said, I'm going to call you, you know, I'm going to call you Tom now. and it sticks, that sets up a relationship between us. But, you know, obviously that doesn't work because I don't have authority over you.
Yeah, a limit to God's dominion. Yes?
I think it's what you just said at the very end. It sets up the ability for relationship. Not just authority and power. Of course, God has authority and power over us because he is our creator. But it gives man the choice now. Is he going to choose to follow God out of love? Or is he going to choose to turn away?
There certainly is an element of that, Lee.
Yeah, and there's a contrast there, too, because they talk about the tree of life. And by eating that fruit, you have eternal life. So again, it becomes choices there, doesn't it?
Charlie?
Mark is right. The name of the tree is great because it does, God would know that Adam would choose or ultimately eat of the fruit. And he would also know his whole plan for all time after that he would reconcile a fallen people to himself. And that they would know the difference between their evil and his holiness. It would be more displayed by redemption in the fullness of his plan. So he may have placed it there for his glory's sake.
Okay. Lucy, did you have something to add?
I was going to echo a little bit of what Charlie said. For his own glory, we know that everything is done for his own glory. And in his sovereignty, as others have mentioned, he's the one who's in charge. We don't always know his purposes, but we have to trust him because we know it's for his glory and for our best.
Yeah. Those are all, I think, really insightful comments. I want to zoom out as we wrap up. I want to zoom out back a little bit to the audience of the Pentateuch. Because we have this story about Adam being tested with regard to food, right next to some comments about Sabbath. Well, what was Israel about to face, or perhaps if you put it a little bit later, their writing a little bit later, had just faced in the wilderness? They had been tested with regard to food. They get to the other side of the Red Sea and go, what now? Have you led us out here to kill us? Right? They need to trust God that he would provide food for them. And then immediately, as soon as he provides miraculous manna from heaven, what are they doing? They're collecting it on the Sabbath day, the one day that he told them, don't collect any, for one day you'll be able to store it up. What else are they trying to do? They're trying to store it up on days he told them not to store it up. They're getting it all backwards and wrong, trying to rest on their days of work and work on their days of rest. So this story is very much targeted towards them, to give them a reminder that the Creator God established these things and provided for Adam and Eve in their place of blessing, that he's taking you to a place of blessing and you can trust him to provide for you. But there's a test in that trust. There is every Saturday morning looking out at that delicious manna waiting for you on the ground and not collecting it, letting it go. And letting it go, by the way, at a time when you didn't have food for Sunday. It wasn't like me not picking up a Twinkie when I see it laying around, because I've got a pantry full of Twinkies that I can go back to and probably will. This was their providence for tomorrow, that they had to trust God for every night. And so Moses is rooting their trust, not just in what did God just do that you saw him bring you through the Red Sea and you saw the 10 plagues and the faithfulness that he's shown. It's so much bigger than that. Is that this is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, and we can trust him. And by the way, when we don't trust him, we're going to get to that story tomorrow, huge consequences befall not just us, but all of creation. We'll see that pattern echoed in Scripture once more in the New Testament in the testing of Jesus. He's brought out into the wilderness, and his first temptation that Satan brings is with regard to food. So this is going to echo throughout. I'll close with another quote from Robertson. Radical obedience, therefore, provides the key to blessing under the covenant of creation. If man will acknowledge fully the lordship of the Creator by obeying his word purely for the sake of obedience, he shall experience the consummate blessing of the covenant. Life in perpetuity shall be his. And next week we get to explore why that did not come to pass. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you made all things very good. We thank you that you have made us a part of your creation and yet distinct from it. We recognize that we have great responsibility just by virtue of how you created us. Pray that you would make us faithful in that. Humble us, and we ask for the day to come again when you would speak over all of your creation that it is very good. And we ask that day would come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.